Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word.
Beloved, now please open your Bibles to the book of Galatians, the epistle in the New Testament to the Galatians from Paul the Apostle. Our text will be Galatians chapter 3. And our text in chapter 3 will be verses 15 through 22. If you're visiting, you just saw that the pastor admonished young couple that they are to teach their child, their covenant child, the whole of the Bible, all of the teachings of it. And so we have decided as a church that the best way to go forward is to go book by book and take the church through the scriptures, helping the parents understand the whole will of God, the whole counsel of God is to be delivered, not just what we can all agree on as the skinny, redacted Christianity, very short form, but a robust Christian, a mature Christian faith. We're all called to the maturity of Christ, to the mature man, and that's how we hope, by God's grace and by God's blessing, to accomplish it. We'll go through the Bible, we'll select a book, we'll go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, we'll read it. We'll explain it, and by God's help, we'll try to make some sense of it as it applies to your life. Reading from Galatians 3, beginning with verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but to referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years after, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed or the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. That is Christ, until Christ came. And it was put in place through angels, by an intermediary or a mediator. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises? Is the law contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Thus far, reading in God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. All flesh is as grass, as beauty is the flower of the field. The grass withers and its flower fades. But the word of our God endures forever. This is the word that was just read to you. This is the word that will be preached by God's help. Please be seated. Teaching here this morning is that God's blessing came to Abraham and his seed by promise, not as a result of any merit or any consideration of Abraham as a person. God's blessing came to Abraham and to his seed by promise. The covenant in Moses did not take away or annul God's promise to Abraham. Moses came after Abraham. And the Lord set his covenant with Abraham and Israel, but that the promise stands with Abraham. But that covenant with Moses later in the law was added because of sin. That's why the Lord decided to give us the law, the Ten Commandments and everything else. The promise to Abraham has now come to all nations, not merely to Israel, but to all nations. and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the teaching. If you take this teaching away and understand this, then you understand all that the Bible essentially has to say here in this passage. I'll repeat it. God's blessing came to Abraham and his seed by promise. The Mosaic covenant did not annul God's promise to Abraham, but was added later because of sin. The promise to Abraham has now come to all nations, not merely Israel. The promise has now come to all the nations of the world in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is a promise, and it is to be received as Abraham received the promises of God. I'll go through this much faster now. We have the essence of the teaching. First of all, we need to understand the essence of the nature of a covenant. This needs to be understood, otherwise there's no going forward with this. And I'll just a very quick rehash. We had practically a whole semester in seminary on this, but no, we're going to fly through this here. The nature of a covenant needs to be understood. Understanding how covenants work. This is the tack that Paul takes in his epistle to explain why it's by faith in a promise rather than by works of a law. We need to understand what a covenant is. And this will validate Paul's gospel and Paul's correction to the Gentiles there in the Galatian churches that were very condemned. And they were very wrong, and it'll also condemn those who pervert the gospel, which are Judaizers. Paul affirms that God's covenant of grace justifies sinners by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the only righteousness that has ever been given to anyone at any time, the only righteousness that God respects. That's the only righteousness that's compatible with God's infinite righteousness, is the righteousness of his Son, the second person of the Trinity, Christ, in the flesh, Jesus. Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God to all who believe. Jesus' righteousness is imputed, that is to say, it is granted or reckoned to the believer as a result of the instrument of his faith, not because of his faith, but through faith in that righteousness that is a gift of God. And that righteousness is perfect in God's eyes. If you have received Christ, you have his righteousness reckoned to you, and it is a perfect righteousness, and God regards you as perfect in his eyes for the sake of his Son. That's what we mean by justification. Paul denies that God's covenant of grace justifies the righteous by obedience to the law, even though law and gospel have always gone together. Even though Abraham had a law in Abraham's day, he knew that he should not give his wife Sarai to King Abimelech. He knew that was wrong. There was a law. It wasn't codified in stone, but there was a law. Law and gospel have always gone forward. Abraham was not in any means justified or even commended to God by anything he's ever done, because Abraham was a sinner just as we are. By law, of course, in the Galatian epistle, we mean more especially, the Mosaic administration, the form of the covenant as administered by Moses, the covenant being a covenant of grace. And that law in any form, even as a covenant of grace, but as a covenant of life, is really unsustainable, because we have all sinned in Adam, and we are imperfect in this world, and we have sin in our members. And so that's why the law is a constant reminder of transgression. And that's why the law was given, and the law must be given. A covenant, then, is a common and a useful arrangement among all men. Paul's method of teaching then uses an illustration to clarify his teaching, his theology. Again, Paul is appealing to reason. Paul is appealing to conscience. Paul is entreating. The church is divided. It's in peril of losing the gospel. It's in peril of eternal salvation. What are his tools? His tools are to teach, correct, reprove, train in righteousness. That's the modus operandi of the gospel minister. A covenant will bind all parties to the conditions of the covenant. It is a legal tract. There are duties here, And you just heard some of them during the baptism. There are benefits. And you heard some during the baptism, because that was a covenant baptism, because baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant. And there are threats, and there are penal sanctions, and you heard one. But if we fail as parents and as a church, we have the threat of God's wrath and discipline. Wrath to those who are really hypocrites and not really sons of God in God's visible church. Discipline to those who are sons and are just negligent, lazy, misinformed, arrogant, whatever. Once set in motion, once cut, the Hebrew word is cut, berit. Once cut, the terms of a covenant are unalterable between the parties. God cannot change his mind. He cannot change his mind. He will not change his mind because he cannot change his mind, because to change his mind after initiating a covenant would be sin, and God, it's impossible for God to sin, especially a solemn covenant like this involving the eternal welfare of souls and the dignity and the holiness and the witness of God's own person. No terms are to be added to the covenant. No terms are to be dropped with the covenant. You can't add to the covenant and be a legalist like the Pharisees. You can't drop the terms of the covenant and be lawless like so many who think they're Christians today and are really and truly lawless, are practitioners of lawlessness to God. The confusion in America is, at this time, evangelical religion in America is amazing. It's stupefying what we've added and what we've dropped. That's the nature of the covenant. It cannot be annulled if it's a promise. Now, you can fail its terms, but God is faithful to enact as it was cut. Now, let me just remind you very quickly, if you are not baptized and belong to a visible church, your default covenant is the covenant that Adam had. He is your father. We're all sons of Adam and Eve, and we are of one blood. I don't care. It doesn't matter what we look like. Some of us have hair, some don't. Your covenant is that one in Adam, and that is a broken covenant. And if you default on that covenant, you are bound to obey God in every word. You are under a covenant of works. That's why the gospel is such an appealing thing. You may have the righteousness of God because Jesus satisfied all the covenant terms that God required of him, his Father. And so he is proved righteous, and that righteousness, that infallible, perfect righteousness is yours if you believe in Christ, who died for sinners and was raised again from the dead for the justification. Otherwise, your covenant, you can go home, go back to your car, drive away, just repeat to yourself, I'm doomed. I belong to a broken covenant. Adam, my father, sinned. We sin, we die. If I don't repent and find a better covenant, I'm doomed. Remember that. Second point, God's covenant then with Adam was with Abraham and his seed, which is the same form of the covenant as we in the Reformed theology embrace. That's what Peter said at Pentecost. The promise is to you, as if he was speaking to Abraham, and to your seed, your offspring. Same form. Always in community. Always the family is the building block of society. Who are the parties in the covenant? Well, there's God. It's the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the case of Abraham and Adam. Who are the parties? God, Abraham. It detailed then the faith of Abraham and his descendants. That covenant was to guide the Jewish nation especially. This covenant included more people, however, than the Jewish nation, because Paul says so that this faith now has come to the Gentiles. That's why the Gentiles are embracing the faith of Abraham. It's much bigger than merely Moses. It goes back to a promise that cannot be repealed or annulled. The covenant included more people. The promise as it came to Abraham God had in mind you and everyone else of all the nations of the world when he said to Abraham in Genesis 12, come to me. He says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make a nation of you. And in you, Abraham, in you and in your seed, all nations will be blessed. That was God's original intent of singling out Abraham from among the whole world. Now, the whole world does not have the blessing of God in this way, savingly, by promise. Abraham received this favor, and all of his children receive it by the same favor. It is by promise. And if you don't have a promise of salvation by God in Christ, then you are none of his. It came this way. It included more people. You can see this from Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Abraham's seed, as Paul argues, this is what the Lord God himself said. He didn't say seeds as to many that were being addressed. He said seed, one, which refers to Christ. And what is meant by Abraham's seed? Paul explains this here. He explains this later in Galatians 4, verses 21 and 23. Let me read 4, 21 through 23. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Through promise. Even in the external administration of the covenant, there are those that do not latch by faith to the promise and remain even as one of Abraham's own, Ishmael, not a son of promise. But those who are able to see and savor and come to the promise, those are the true sons of Abraham. And the covenant was not to his natural sons who just happened to be born, because one was the son of his maidservant, Hagar. The covenant was with his spiritual sons in Christ, the seed. Major fault in Reformed theology today, who do not distinguish the true seed who have believed from those who have just a mere external application of baptism. It's an utter fault and heresy that must be condemned. Abraham's seed refers to his spiritual sons in Christ. That's who the covenant was, and that covenant, again, is fixed. It will not be annulled. After the fall of Adam, men are cursed apart from the blessings. If you're blessed in Christ, you have the full inheritance. But if you are not blessed by the promise of blessing, then you are accursed in Adam. Adam is your federal head, and Adam still represents you, despite the fact that you had been baptized, because you have to claim the promise. You have to believe in Christ. The term blessed of God, apart from the Christ, the intermediary, or Christ, the mediator of the covenant of grace, is an absolute fiction and a false doctrine. The covenant with Christ is eternal, and this eternal covenant with Christ and in Christ is necessarily predates and outlasts all covenants. The covenant really was made with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in eternity. And that, of course, being an eternal covenant, of course it cannot change, because things that are eternal are outside of time. God is outside of time. He can involve himself in time, but he's not comprehended or encompassed by time. The covenant of grace is formally between God the Father, God the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. In that respect, the covenant, although it's conditional, will certainly be met, because Christ is divine as a person, and his becoming a man will certainly not fail to live out the terms of the covenant. And so it becomes unconditional to us, because we who are in Christ are sure to receive the blessings, because Christ has met every term of the covenant of God. That's how justice and mercy have kissed going forward in the gospel. The covenant certainly predates the Mosaic law. Eternity certainly does. Abraham certainly does. But the Mosaic administration of this covenant of grace came 430 years after Abraham, says Paul. I won't argue about the dating. We've got commentaries for that. Neither the covenant with Abraham nor the covenant at Mount Sinai can take away or displace or drop and annul any of God's promise covenant with his son. It's untouchable. It's sure. It is a sure and everlasting covenant, which we have strands of theology that, well, they'll just contradict that flat. They think everlasting means lasting a long time. And I don't see that's what the Bible means at all. The Hebrew olam means eternal, not for just a long time. The promise in Christ as Abraham's seed stands unaltered and unchanged, so that the inheritance to Abraham's seed, despite the fact that God added 10 commandments and all the requirements of the ceremonial law, all of that, despite all that, the essence of the promise there remains. It is the inheritance to Abraham's seed. It is by promise, not by works of the law. And inheritance is not by wages. You know that. If you've had parents or relatives that died, they didn't leave a will saying, well, I leave this to my daughter or my son, if he's a good boy. Who's going to judge that? And inheritance is not by wages, but to... As Christian, you're not hired hands. You're not a servant receives wages, and he's in the house, but he's not a son. But if you're a Christian, you are a son in God's house. What you receive from the God is not by wages, but out of his love, out of complete complicity. It's easy for you to love you because he sees the loveliness of Christ in you. And so he is complacent in you, and you're in his house, and a son abides. The servant goes out. Once his business and his service to his master is done, he's out of the house. A son abides. It's his house, and an inheritance is by grace to sons. Now, if you're visiting and you haven't heard this in other churches, this is absolutely elementary. This is not highfalutin intellectuality. This is basic Christianity. And it needs to be made plain everywhere you go. There's no resting in Christ, no joying in his salvation, no giving tribute to his perfection of redemption accomplished without this teaching. And if you've not heard this, then brother, sister, you need to get to a place where this is pronounced and announced, where the gospel is preached. In this covenant, Abraham was justified by his faith in God's promise, apart from any consideration of his goodness, of his doing this, doing that, or perhaps even in the future doing this or doing that. Because God justifies the wicked by his faith. In the moment that he believes, he's still wicked. But after the Holy Spirit comes to him and regenerates him, he is positioned in Christ and has a now new relationship. He's engrafted into Christ, as again this baptism was a sign. He's engrafted. He has union, again the sign of his baptism. He's identified with that. And as to the flesh, yes, he still sins, but he has a new life in him. Therefore, Paul's gospel is the only biblical gospel. There is no other salvation. There's no other name under heaven given to man whereby they may be saved. This is the only biblical gospel. All other hopes, all other reports and pronouncements of salvation in the future or benefits in this life, sure benefits, steadfast, lasting benefits in this life, are all fiction. This is the gospel, the only true gospel, because they are not of pure grace, of pure favor with God, of God's absolute mercy to sinners. Final point of the sermon, God's covenant with Israel on Mount Sinai supported. It wasn't contradicting. It was not contradicting the Abrahamic covenant. Again, really bad theology. It was born in England. It came over here. It still has its inheritance. God's covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai supported the Abrahamic covenant. It didn't annul it at all. The Abrahamic covenant was not bracketed until Moses showed up on Mount Sinai. No, it's not even bracketed now. The Mosaic law did not annul or replace any promise of any previous covenant of grace. God superseded or superadded this covenant because of transgression. It was delivered by angels to Moses and to the nation. The nation saw it. Moses was the intermediary, as our ESV says. I prefer the term mediator. It was delivered through a mediator, Moses, a type of Christ. Mediator is used when sin has caused a breach, a distancing between persons, and those persons need to be reconciled. That's why you bring in a mediator, because the two may try, but they can't seem to come to terms. Well, God is offended by sin. Sinners, they don't want to admit it, are offended by God, because God is holy and he continues to remind them, you will do my law or die. The soul that sins will die. That is an extremely offensive statement to sinners, because he certainly is doomed and he knows it. Well, he'll pretend to have an interest in God because he's a liar and a hypocrite. That's what we are by nature. Liars, hypocrites, deceived, dead, blind, naked. God's law heightened the awareness of our blindness, of our nakedness, of our impotence in sin, our death in sin. God's law made it absolutely plain. It should have been plain to those Pharisees that they need a baptism in their Jordan. But they're so blind and stupid that they don't see it. Are you blind and stupid? Do you think that you will appear before God dressed as you are? You're going to appear naked and blind. And your conscience well knows it. Unless you can point to a righteousness that he's looking for and say, here. This is my hope, Lord. You demand righteousness because you're a righteous God, and here's my righteousness. Here's Jesus. He's at my left because I'm at his right because I'm a saint. The law was added because we don't understand this. We forget it so easily. And even having the law, we still deceive ourselves because the heart of man is deceitful. It's exceedingly wicked, and who can understand these things? Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The law heightened the awareness of sin, and preaching today has to preach the law in that manner because humankind has not progressed nor changed. We still are able to deceive ourselves magnificently, and it only is the law and the Spirit of God and the Holy Spirit to stop our madness, to convince us and to convict us that it's anywhere different. But the Holy Spirit will always work with the law in that regard. The Holy Spirit is not divorced from the law of God. And so we have to understand the Mosaic covenant. Righteousness has never come by law keeping. Adam was created righteous. He was not made righteous by obeying the only law, not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was not made righteous by his obeying that commandment. He was righteous by creation. But we are righteous by recreation in Jesus Christ, the new head of a new covenant. Righteousness has never come by law-keeping, not in Adam in the original creation, not in Adam as a covenant of works especially. Because when Adam sinned as our federal head in that first transgression, he broke covenant, and we in him as his progeny have sinned in him and fallen and died with him in this, by that transgression. The Mosaic law is thus a republishing of the covenant of works. Excuse me. We die in Adam as a result of the sin. We didn't die at that instant, but we surely died to God. Now, the Mosaic law is thus a republishing of the covenant of works. That's what it means. That's why Mount Sinai is so fearful. That's why Mount Sinai is smoking. That's why it is aflame. That's why the whole island, the whole mount is shaking. That's why the people are timorous. That's why they're at a distance. That's why no animal can even touch the base of the mountain without dying. Because of the threat of wrath, if you don't keep this covenant. Its severity at Mount Sinai should dissuade any sinner from ascending to heaven on just any old terms that he can think of. As such, God was gracious to add this further revelation to the initial promise of Abraham to explain the futility of any type of righteousness attributed to human works by law. That's why it was added, says Paul, for transgression. The law can pay life as wages to the righteous, but it cannot impart life to sinners. Yes, if you meet its qualifications, it will reward you with eternal life. But it will not grant you any power to fulfill its terms. The scripture thus concludes, all men under sin. You can read that in Romans 3. The scripture has now sealed every mouth, every descendant of Adam by natural generation as sinners. Christ accepted because he was born of the Virgin Mary by the seed of the Holy Spirit. That's the distinction. That's the only exception. He's man, but he's divine. The scriptures thus teach that righteousness is by promise in Christ, in the seed, not by works of the law. And all who believe in Jesus Christ are justified. They're received as just, as righteous, by believing this good news that Christ has given for them as righteousness, and that righteousness is theirs. And God considers it as their righteousness because it's imputed, it's credited to them. He will not remove that righteousness from them despite their sin. They cannot lose it because they didn't gain it. Their faith didn't gain it. Christ gained it. And they received Christ by faith because the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God, enabled them to believe. Salvation is all of works. God's work. Salvation is all of God's work, not man's work. And glory goes to God for being the Savior. Again, if you're visiting, if you haven't heard this gospel, look, you have it here. It's all great news to you who believe. Because you are relieved from being responsible for perfecting absolutely every term of the law onto salvation. You do not obey God for salvation as a Christian. You obey God from salvation as a Christian. From justification. That's good news. You can thank God and love God for that. It's a free gift. All who believe in Jesus Christ are true sons of promise, and they are heirs of Abraham and all that Abraham also inherited. Abraham, the man of faith. And his inheritance is vast, and so are yours, because you are a son in God's house, and that is available to you for free. Now beware then of dividing the word of God into these severely bracketed covenantal terms. If you wrongly divide the word of God and annul Abraham's promise, you will be utterly confused. And you will confuse yourself, and you'll confuse your family, and you'll confuse the whole church. It's all of grace, because the righteousness is a gift in Christ to all who believe in Jesus, this perfect divine Son of God. Conclude the sermon. God's blessing came to Abraham and his seed by promise. The covenant with Moses did not annul God's promise to Abraham, but was added later because of sin, to convince us, to leave us without any excuse. The promise to Abraham has now come to all nations, to you, and it comes to you in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is a promise. The gospel contains a promise. It narrates the life, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus the Lord, but it explains how that life is a life perfectly pleasing to God the Father, both actively as he obeyed the commandments and passively as he endured the debt, paid the debt of our sin on the cross. And he died as a sinner because God imputed, he reckoned Jesus as a sinner on the cross. And right then and there, you can see that that imputation is a real thing. Because when Jesus was imputed that sin, God the Father was furious with his Son on the cross. And Jesus verily died, bloody, beaten, scarred, whipped, nailed, pierced. And that's wrath. The sky clouded over. The earth shook. God was angry with Jesus as he represented not only your sin, but the sins of all those who believe on him. And he was the scapegoat who took all of that wrath and all of that punishment so that you are relieved of any suffering of hell for the punishment of your sin. You will not go to hell. You will be forgiven. This is good news. This is the gospel. My friends, this is why law and gospel needs to be properly understood. And they need to go hand in hand as a hinge to the door. It needs to be there in the administration of the preaching of the new covenant to the churches in Christ. And they are compatible with one another. And you will never understand justification until you come to terms with law and gospel, law and grace, works and grace. The true and apostolic faith requires this gospel in Christ's church today. You need to study God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, to know and walk in the way of obedience, not to be saved and justified, but from being saved, out of thankfulness that Christ is your righteousness, and in gratitude for your Savior, now you become his yoke fellow. You work with him. He walks with you, and you're in his presence always. And so as he works in the world by his Spirit, so do you. And what are you going to do? Well, you're going to gather the saints into this church as the only ark that is going to sustain the flood of God's wrath on the last day. He's coming. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. If you're not in this boat with Noah and his animals, you're out. But you're in Christ's presence. You're walking with him, and you're going to bring people into the church, and you're going to be perfecting those people in the church until Christ comes. That's what the church is about, gathering God's elect and perfecting God's elect. And that's the only reason the church is here. And as we do that, we're a light unto all nations. Dispensationalism has not understood the role of law in the church today. Beware of lawlessness. Anyone who sets aside the least commandment of God in the Old Testament is eliminated, is condemned. What are we doing with the fourth commandment? What are we doing with the second commandment? Who of us confesses the tenth commandment? We commend one another in our greed, in our thirst for fame and celebrity status. And this is coveting. We ought to lose our life for Christ and let Christ be glorified and worry about health and wealth and other things as he gives it to us in this life without strongly coveting them and breaching the 10th commandment. Are you of the faith of Abraham? Are you an heir according to promise? Are you resting in his righteousness? Or are you still striving to please God in your native goodness by being good and following the rules, maybe you do follow the Ten Commandments. All of them. It's rare these days. But even if you were to fulfill them all perfectly, which you won't, but even if you would, even if by God's grace you would, you've only done what God has required. You haven't earned anything, especially in the new heavens, new earth, a place in God's house. All of that is given to you by grace. So praise the Lord for grace in Christ. Believe the gospel. And that, my friends, is as simple as that. Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes to behold glorious things from your law and your gospel. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship God with our offerings.